This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Welcome everybody. So inshallah ta'ala, we are continuing the hadith of the seven shaded ones. And we've discussed so far the just ruler, which led us to the youth who grew up in the worship of Allah, which led us to a person whose heart is attached to the masjid, which led us to two people who loved each other for the sake of Allah. They gathered there upon that and they separated on that. And then the last, or today's session, inshallah, is going to be, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, رَجُلٌ دَعَتْهُ إِمْرَأَةٌ, a man who was invited by a woman. فَقَالَ إِنِّي أَخَافُ اللَّهِ, he said, I fear Allah. And in another narration, دَعَتْهُ إِمْرَأَةٌ ذَاتَ مَنْصَبْ وَجَمَالٍ, a woman invited him, a woman of mansab, a woman of position and beauty. And in another narration, that حَسْبٍ وَجَمَالٍ, a woman of like noble lineage, a woman of nobility and beauty. So each variation gives us a different layer to the scenario that the Prophet ﷺ is describing. And we said way back when we were introducing this hadith that the scholar said that the statements or the descriptions, they are not gender specific. In the sense that even though the Prophet ﷺ said a man who is invited by a woman, it goes vice versa, that a woman who is invited by a man, if she says, I fear Allah Azza wa Jal, then she also receives the word of the reward of being in the shade of Allah, inshaAllah, or in the shade of the throne of Allah on the Day of Judgment. But the scholars then analyzed and they said, well, why is it that the Prophet specifically said Rajul? He could have said a person or something like that. But he said a man who is invited by a woman. And they said a number of reasons. One, they said that a man, if he is invited by a woman, women are usually more cautious in their invitation than men. A man will invite a woman, he'll just holler at her on the street. You know, it doesn't really require anything for a man to invite a woman. Whereas a woman, if she were to invite a man, normally she'll make sure that her, you know, I's are dotted and her T's are crossed. You know, there's already privacy that's involved. There's already there's a level of security that's already been put in place. And so, what would stop the man is not necessarily a fear of privacy, because she already probably took care of that. It's not because there's anything else really other than the fear of Allah. There's nothing left. You know the story of Yusuf, the Imratul Aziz, she got him cornered, she locked the doors, she planned, like she knew what she was doing. And so they said normally the only thing that will, if it's the woman inviting the man, it's basically everything is pretty much already like taken care of. All that's left is the fear of Allah. Whereas the man inviting the woman, there may be no planning up until that point, right? And she might have a million different reasons why she's not interested or she's not participating. And it may not have anything to do at that moment with the fear of Allah. It could be because she's afraid that they'll be exposed. It could be because of fear of pregnancy. It could be a fear of a lot of different things that run through her mind in that particular time that do not necessarily run through the man's mind when you're in the same scenario, when their scenario is reversed. And so, in both circumstances, if the conclusion is, the thing that's stopping them is, I fear Allah Azza wa Jal, the man or the woman, then both of them, inshallah ta'ala, receive that reward of standing in the shade of the throne of Allah. And so, the great example that's given, of course, is the story of Yusuf alayhi salam. And Allah Azza wa Jal mentions Yusuf, and Yusuf was in a scenario that is incredibly difficult. You know, Yusuf alayhi salam, he was a foreigner. So that's one protective layer that he has. He's a foreigner in that land. And usually people will do things when they're traveling that they won't do when they're a resident. If you're in your neighborhood where it's, you know, a million people can see you, and they all know your parents, and you're very cautious, right? Even when you go to high school, you go to college. If you go to a college where you're local, so U of H, and everybody there knows you and knows your family and things like that, it's not like when you go out of state where nobody knows you. Like, I think this point is very clear. Yusuf alayhi salam is a foreigner. Nobody knows him. Nobody knows his lineage. Nobody knows Yaqub. No one knows any of that. But at the same time, there's also another layer, and that is that he is a slave. He's not someone who's followed by a community. No one considers him to be a prophet. No one cares what he does. There's no nobility attached to him. And so if he does anything, nobody cares. I mean, it's just a slave who acted out or who acted bad. It's nothing special. And so, by the way, with regards to traveling, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, if one person travels by themselves, if a man travels by himself, that's one shaitan. And if two men travel together, that's two shaitans. And then he says, three people, that's a group. And so even we are taught as Muslims to not travel by ourselves frequently. You have to travel for work or something like that, it's understood. But for leisure, you don't necessarily need to. You don't go out of your way to travel by yourself, because shaitan walks with the single traveler. Okay, so, and shaitan walks with two travelers, but three people are a group that are protected, inshallah ta'ala. So Yusuf had all of these layers of anonymity in society, and even then, when Imratul Aziz came, غلقت الأبواب, Allah says غلق, and غلق means غلق with any three letter verb, whenever it has a شدة in the middle letter, that means it's been done repeatedly. So كسر means to break. This is turning into the Arabic class for later, but كسر means to break. كسر means what? Break again and again and again. قتل means to kill. قتل means to kill again and again and again. غلق means to lock. غلقت الأبواب, Allah says. غلقت الأبواب, lock one, lock two, lock three, lock four. Right? غلقت الأبواب. She locked door after door after door. And then, قالت هيتلك. Right? And then she pronounced her desire for him. And if not, Yusuf alayhi salam saw the burhan of his Lord. He saw the sign from his Lord. So Yusuf alayhi salam, in that moment, there's nothing stopping him. There's nothing other than the fear of Allah azza wa jalla. So Yusuf is the great example of this moment. But I don't want you to think also that, oh, well, Yusuf is a prophet. Because sometimes people say that. They'll say, well, Yusuf is a prophet, I'm not a prophet, I'm a human being. Give me an example of a human being. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us a story of three men who had been traveling, and they were locked in a cave. Thunderstorm happened, or a storm happened, and they got locked in a cave. And I think we mentioned this hadith at the beginning of this series as well, but we want to come back to it because there is the second scenario. And I remember the first time that this class was this scenario was mentioned to us, our sheikh mentioned. The story is this: the three men took shelter from a storm, and they entered into a cave. The boulder falls, and the boulder blocks out their exit. And so now they're wondering how they're going to get out. It's a very stressful situation. They try to move it, they try to push it. No, it's not moving. It's not moving. Then finally, they resolve that the only thing that's going to save them is if they make dua to Allah Azza wa Jalla, and let them make dua with the sincerest of their deeds. The best thing that they think was done the most sincerely for Allah ever. Let's ask Allah by that deed. And so the first person, he mentions that he used to always feed his parents, used to serve them dinner, milk. He would milk his livestock, and then he would go and he would bring it to his parents, and he wouldn't let his own family drink until his parents drank. And then one night, he came home and he found he was delayed. And he came home and he found that his parents had already slept. But he didn't want to break his routine. He didn't want to break his habit. And so he waited for his parents to wake up, even though that meant that his kids did not get to drink anything before they went to sleep. And so he mentioned that he had his kids were tugging at him. They were weeping. They were crying. And yet he did not feed them until he waited for his parents to naturally wake up. They did not wake up until the morning. And so he waited that night until the morning, for his parents to wake up. And then he gave them their food or their milk. And he said, "Oh Allah, if I did that out of sincerity to you, nobody else, then move us out of the situation that we're in, rescue us from this situation." And the boulder moved a little bit, it shifted, but not enough to get them out. The second person then said, "Oh Allah, I loved my cousin as passionately, as fervently as any man has ever loved a woman. And I approached her a number of times, and she rejected me every single time. Until one time, أصابها القحط, she was afflicted by drought." So whatever her occupation was, or whatever her source of living was, it was damaged by this drought, until she came to me, or أصابها الحاجة, she was afflicted by need, until she came to me, and she asked me for assistance. And I told her, "The only way I'm giving you any money is if you give me access to yourself." And so she agreed. And then he says, "When I became in the position that a man is from his wife," right? So there's no barriers at this point in time. It's very close to actual intimacy. He says, in that moment, right, where there's usually no ration, and it's the most difficult for a man, she says, "Ittaqillah," she said to him. Because she is a righteous woman, and even in that moment, even in her need, she cast that last word, that last resistance on her part to him, and she says, "Ittaqillah," and do not take advantage of me, and do not use me except through halal. And so he said, in that moment, like, he came to his senses, he woke up, and he panicked, and he left. And even the money that he had given her, he left it. And then he said, "Oh Allah, if I did that sincerely for you, then remove us from the situation that we're in." And the boulder moved a little bit, and it wasn't enough to get them out. And then the third person, he said, "Oh Allah, I had a person who was working for me. I didn't give him his money. He left before he could take his final payment from me. And so what would have been his money, I invested it, and I continued to grow it, and it grew and grew and grew, sheep and sheep and sheep and more sheep, until when he returned back, and it might have been a number of years later, he asked me for his payment, and I told him, I showed him all of his wealth that I had invested and grown on his behalf, and I said to him, this all belongs to you. And he said, are you playing with me? And I said, no, this is all yours. And I let him have it all. He was just expecting whatever his payment was from 2 years ago, what have you. He wasn't expecting this investment and this growth. And so he thought the guy was playing with him, and he said, no, it's all yours. And he said, oh Allah, if I did that sincerely for your sake, then remove us from the situation that we're in. And the boulder shifted finally the last time, and they all were able to walk out. And so I remember when the Shaykh was presenting this story to us, he asked us in the audience, in the group that was there, he said, how many of you, the first is the most difficult, and a different group had raised their hand, with regards to the parents. And then how many of you found the second one to be the most difficult? And then, you know, the college age students all raised their hand. And then how many of you find the third to be the most difficult? And usually all of the elder people who had, you know, tasted the sweetness of money and wealth and all of these things. And so the point here is the passion of zina, right? This man, in that moment, you have two scenarios. One is, this man had really lost himself in the love and the lust that he had for this woman. And that's why Allah Azza wa Jalla, he says with regard to zina, لَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَاحِشَةً وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا. He doesn't say, don't drink alcohol. He doesn't say, don't commit fornication. He says, do not come near it. The language that he uses is very interesting. He says, do not come near zina. As if zina is some sort of... it has its own gravitational pull, right? And so if you come into its orbit, it will suck you in. And that's really what it does. You know, it starts off with a glance, and it all goes through these different stages. It starts off with a glance. It starts off with a conversation. It starts off with a smile or a smiley face. It starts off with all of these things, and then step by step and step. And I'm sure you guys all know the story of Barsisa. Barsisa was a monk. And he was a very righteous person. And the Prophet ﷺ told us his story. Barsiso was a monk who Shaitan took step by step. He was just a person who was a worshipper. Didn't have anything to do with women or anything like that. But then three people, brothers, came to him and they said, "We have, we're traveling. And we have a sister who we can't find anybody who's more trustworthy than you to look after her." And Barsiso says to him, "Ittaqullah, fear Allah, leave me alone. I don't want to deal with..." And they said, "No, there's nobody else other than you. Can you just send her food, check in on her, make sure she's okay?" And Barsiso says, "Okay." Finally, he succumbs. And so every couple of days, he goes and he brings food to her. And he keeps it far outside. Puts it on the property, she can come get it herself. And he leaves. No conversation, nothing. Time goes by, the brothers don't come back. Barsiso now is thinking to himself, "Man, I mean, at least I could come a little bit closer. I don't have to go that far. Just come a little bit closer and bring it to her doorstep, maybe." And so he starts doing that. And time goes by. And then finally he's thinking to himself, she must be going crazy by herself like that. I think the very least I could do is just, yell from behind the door, "Hey, how are you? What's going on? Did you see the presidential debates last night?" And so he goes, and now he's having conversations with her. And that's fine. And then step by step by step, he continues to get closer to her and closer to her, and then the door is opened, and then time goes by, and he becomes comfortable. And the next thing you know, Barsiso actually falls into zina with the girl. The monk, the righteous, the person who's secluded, he falls into zina. But not only that. She gets pregnant. She gets pregnant. And actually, I don't remember how the girl dies. Does anybody remember how she dies?
I thought he kills her.
Does he kill her because of the...
That's what I remember, that Shaitan comes to him and says, the brothers come back and they're going to find out
Yes.
that you did that. So.
Yes. So Shaitan comes to him and he says that the brothers have... do you really think that you're going to... Well, what happens is that first they bury the baby. The baby is killed. And then Shaitan says to him, "Do you really think that after you've killed her baby, she's going to just be silent? Like she's never gonna ever bring it up again? The only way is if you get rid of her too." And so he gets rid of her too. And now Barsiso, the monk, has turned into like some mafia guy. He's killing the babies, killing the girls, he's burying them. And then when the girl comes back, when her brothers come back, he's like, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un, your sister has died. I'm sorry." And they're like, "Okay, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." But Shaitan doesn't leave Barsiso alone, because Shaitan's been whispering this entire time. And then what happens is Shaitan inspires the brothers by them seeing in a dream him telling them, "Barsiso killed your sister. And he buried her in such and such place. And they had a baby, and the baby is buried in such and such place. Look it out for yourself." And so they go and they dig it up and they see the remains of the baby. And so then they come to Barsiso. And they're going to kill Barsiso. And so when Barsiso himself is now dragged in his moment of truth, his last moment of truth, Shaitan says to him, "I got you into this mess, I can get you out." Mm-hmm. And Barsiso says, "How can you get me out?" Shaitan says, "Make sujood to me." In that last moment, like Shaitan's, Barsiso is surrounded by the brothers, and they are about to exact qisas on him. And so Shaitan says to him, "Make sujood to me." And so Barsiso makes sujood to him. And in that moment, the blade strikes the neck of Barsiso, and he dies. Yeah. And so Barsiso was taken step by step. This is a classic example of the step by step, how Shaitan takes a person from one thing to another, to the one thing. And one thing that people don't remember and they forget is that Shaitan is a very patient fighter. Shaitan is not, he's never going for the first round KO. That's not Shaitan's style. Shaitan's style is to keep you dangling round one, Round two, oh, you won this round, you're really good. Round three, round four, round five, you're not going to knock him out. So he's just waiting for that 15th round. And then in that 15th round, he goes for the TKO. And that's why in those last moments, يُثَبِّتُ اللَّهِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, Allah has really gives tathbeet to those who believe بالقول الثابت, with the steadfast, or the ثابت, the firm word, في الحياة الدنيا, in this world and in the hereafter. Meaning that in this world, meaning in the throes of death, when a person, in those last moments of death, that's the moment where shaitan is throwing everything at a person, because a person's leaving now. And hence Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, when he was in his last moments of death, and that's why you have people surrounding the person saying, say la ilaha illallah, say la ilaha illallah, say la ilaha illallah, because you're trying to support that person in those difficult moments. Imam Ahmad, when he was on his deathbed, his family was close to him and they were saying, say la ilaha illallah, say la ilaha illallah, say la ilaha illallah. And he was saying, not yet, not yet, not yet, and then he fainted. And of course, you don't know whether the person's faint is a faint or whether they just died in that moment. So they panicked. And then he came back too, and then they said to him, What were you saying? We're saying to you, say la ilaha illallah, and you're saying, not yet, not yet. He said, I saw shaitan at my feet, and he was crying, and he said, oh Ahmed, you've eluded me. And I was saying to him, not yet, not yet, not yet. Right? Like, I'm not gone from you yet. You understand that this fight is a fight till the very last breath of every single one of us. And so shaitan, his tricks are a step, one step after the next, one step after the next. With regards to zina, Allah says, don't enter into its orbit. لا تقربوا الزنا. Because it is innocent. Yeah, sure. Okay. It's innocent. But Allah says, إِنَّ شَيْطَانَ لَكُمْ عَدُوءٌ فَاتَّخِذُوهُ عَدُوًا. Allah says, shaitan is an enemy for you, so take him as an enemy. Because shaitan is going to attack you through that glance, and shaitan is going to attack you through that smile and that conversation and all of these things. And that's why we have so many barriers. You know, something very interesting with regards to this enemy concept of shaitan. One time I was looking through the Qur'an for the verses. I wanted to see which verses are the most commonly addressed to mankind. So what are the verses where Allah says, Ya ayyuhan nas, what are the commands that appear the most in the Qur'an when Allah says, Ya ayyuhan nas? And so, you know what's beautiful about the Qur'an is, and this entire religion, is just how consistent it is. You know, you talk to a Christian and you say to them, they'll tell you Jesus Christ is your salvation. And then you say to them, okay, well, where is that in the Bible? And then it's scattered. It's so scattered. And it's not even like, it's never mentioned clearly. You just have to interpret verses like, I am the truth and the way and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. And that is obviously can be interpreted in many different ways. So you have all of these vague references to their main point, right? Which is the cause of his revelation and him being sent. And we say to them, hey, doesn't it make sense that if you have a good teacher, right? If you have a good teacher, that teacher is going to tell you what to expect on the exam. They're going to make it clear for you what they'll be grading you on. What are the core concepts? They'll make sure that the core concepts are very clear in your mind. It's not going to be something vague. We say to them, hey, with regards to Islam, our most core concept is to worship God alone. And if they were to say, do you find that in the Quran? We're like, yes, everywhere. Right? Everywhere. In fact, when you look up Surah Al-Baqarah, Surah Al-Fatiha has no commandments. Surah Al-Baqarah, you open up, well, what's the first commandment that appears in Surah Al-Baqarah? You scroll first page, nothing, second page. Ya ayyuhal ladina, ya ayyuhal nasu, attaqu rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum alladhina min qablikum. Ya ayyuhal nasu, ubudu rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum alladhina min qablikum. O mankind, worship your Lord who created you and those before you. What's the first prohibition in the Quran? The first prohibition is not don't drink alcohol, it's not don't lie, it's not don't commit fornication. The first prohibition that you find is right after that in Surah Al-Baqarah. Allah says, فَلَا تَجْعَلُوا لِلَّهِ أَنْدَادٌ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Do not make for Allah partners while you are aware. It's so consistent, the Qur'an. So then I wanted to look and see, what are the addresses, or the what address does Allah Azza wa Jalla make the most to mankind? And so again, it's very consistent. Allah Azza wa Jalla, the thing that He commands mankind to do the most is to have taqwa. Ya ayyuhan nas, taqwa rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun. What am I saying? يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم. It's in Surah An-Nisa. It's in every khatib mentions it every Juma. يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم الذين من no
من نفس واحدة.
يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء. Very good. جزاك الله خير. So that's an example. So many verses in the Quran, Allah Azza wa Jalla commands mankind. Well, what's the second thing? And by the way, taqwa is incredibly consistent. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ said that the thing that is the most heavy on the Day of Judgment, on the scale of good deeds, is taqwa and good character. These two things. So the command for taqwa is paramount in our religion. It makes absolute sense that this is the thing that Allah commands for us to have the most. And by the way, taqwa is the thing that's consistent in all of these seven characteristics. The person who is a just ruler is just because of taqwa. They're not afraid of anyone else. How can they be when they're the ruler of the land? The person who grows up in the worship of Allah Azza wa Jalla is a worshipper of Allah because of taqwa. That's what causes them to, in their prime of their youth, in the prime of their foolishness and heedlessness and immortality, or feelings of immortality, is going to stay on the straight and narrow. The person who loves the masjid loves it because of taqwa. The person who loves each other for the sake of Allah, they have taqwa with regards to each other. That's where the love fosters. This one is obviously taqwa. The person who gives in charity, when we talk about inshallah ta'ala next week, there is taqwa that causes you to part with what it is that you love the most, which is your wealth. And then the last one is a person who has taqwa of Allah in seclusion, and so their eyes tear. And so taqwa is all over our religion, and there is nothing heavier, and there's nothing that is more worthy of us reflecting on and checking in ourselves, constantly monitoring ourselves. Because if a person has a heart that is conscious of Allah Azza wa Jalla, that is fearful of Allah, it will rectify all of their affairs. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or Allah Azza wa Jalla, commands for us to have taqwa. What's the second most popular command that Allah addresses to all of mankind, not just the believers? Is to take shaitan as an enemy. Take shaitan as an enemy. Like, Allah repeatedly again is saying, hey, this guy's not your friend. This person for you is an enemy. He's out to harm you. He's out to destroy you, destroy your life, destroy the life of everybody you love. He is to you an open enemy. So don't take him as anything less than extremely serious. Every single day of your life, you have someone plotting against you. This person hates you so much, he slapped you when you were a newborn baby. Like, how vile and evil does a person have to be? How hateful does a person have to be when they slap, you know, a baby? But that's who shaitan is. He is an absolute enemy. So Allah says, take him as an enemy. Take shaitan as an enemy. And shaitan plots against you every single day, and he's got thousands and thousands and thousands of years of experience, and he's very patient. He doesn't care about day 1, day 2, day 20, day 40. He doesn't care about how this semester begins. He does care about how the semester ends. He wants to make sure that he takes you on. And that's what he did with Barsisa. He took a monk who was secluded in the worship of Allah. Where did Barsisa end? He ended his life with kufr. Even the zina wasn't as bad as the kufr. Even the murder wasn't as bad as the kufr. But he took him from step to step, until he felt like there was no way out except for that kufr that he did. So, the problem of zina, you know, Allah Azza wa Jal, He says about zina, He says, and do not, when He's prescribing the punishments for zina, He says, do not let any ra'fa. Ra'fa is, you know, the word ra'uf. Ra'uf is, you know, a type of mercy that's, you know, a mercy with worry, right? That you are afraid for this person, you have this worry is a good word. So you have this worry for this person. Mu'minina ra'uf ar-rahim. Allah says that the Prophet ﷺ for the believers is ra'uf ar-rahim. Allah says, don't let any compassion come to you when it comes to executing the punishment on the fornicator, right? 100 lashes. Why do you think that Allah Azza says, do not have any ra'fa on this person? Why do you think that's the case when it comes to the crime of fornication? Allah Azza doesn't say, He says specifically, he doesn't say that for anything else. He doesn't say that for killing. He doesn't say that. He says specifically for fornication, he says, don't have mercy on me. What do y'all think?
Because this is the easiest thing to do.
It's easy, right?
Yeah, out of all of the sins.
It's easy as all of the sins. Very good. Anything else? What else do you guys think?
I think part of it is like in other crimes, there's a victim and there's a person that was the oppressor. Whereas in this time, it could be consensual and you feel like, well, there's really no victim, so why is it a crime?
Great. So it's kind of like there's really no victim. It was consensual. It's not like it's rape, right? It's consensual. Zina. And so you may not see it necessarily as being a crime. Very good. Three, having mercy on them. When it comes to, for example, a killer, is it probable that like the community that's there also had the same sentiments as the killer at one point in time? Where they're like, yeah, I can empathize with wanting to kill somebody.
No.
Like really wanting to kill somebody. No, right? But when it comes to zina, can people relate to the feeling of being in love? Oh, mashallah, these guys have never, ever, really blank faces. Pious people, mashallah. Angels, because even pious people can relate to that. Naturally, normal people can all relate to this concept. Right? They've all fallen in love, or they've been attracted to somebody, they've been inclined to it at some point in time. And so you just feel like, okay, this person made a mistake, but it's a mistake that any really one of us could have fallen into at any point in time. And not the mercy of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And so you kind of can understand. Right? And so Allah Azza wa Jalla says, no, do not let your own mercy fall into prevent you from fulfilling this prescribed punishment. Whereas if it's something else, if it's a person dealing drugs, or a person committing murders, or a person doing all of these other crimes, then yeah, you may not understand or empathize or relate to it at all, right? So this mercy does not play a role. Also important is, with regards to this concept of zina, is, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, for the Sahaba it was very clear why zina was haram, why it was forbidden. A man came to Rasulullah ﷺ, a young man, he came to the Prophet and he asked him permission to commit zina. He's like, ya Rasulullah, I want to commit zina, so can you just at least give me a special... And the Prophet ﷺ gave him a very rational argument. He said to him, would you like that for your mom? He said, no. He said, would you like that for your sister? He said, no. He said, well, other people wouldn't like it for their sisters. He said, would you like it for your aunt? He said, no. He said, well, other people wouldn't like it for their aunt. And so he just used this very rational, logical argument to let him understand that it's somebody's sister, it's somebody's mother, it's somebody's whoever. And so if you don't like it for your immediate family members, you shouldn't want it for other people's immediate family members either. But when society changes, I literally had this conversation with a 17-year-old kid, came to me at the masjid, from high school, and he was asking me, he was like, so is like being intimate, is that like haram? And I was like, good morning. yes, it is. And he was like, oh, I didn't know. He was like, but he's asking me questions, and I was like, but you know what, that's a lesson that I learned, by the way, is that there's no like there's no base standard of knowledge that you can expect people to have growing up in the US. It's like in the Muslim world there's still some things that are just generally understood. Like you expect that a person knows how to make wudu, a person knows how to recite Surah Al-Fatiha, a person can pray. These things that are considered known by the deen, known of the deen by necessity. There are lots of concepts that are considered known of the deen by necessity. But now you keep coming across people who don't know things that are known of the deen by necessity. It's like, this is like Islam 101. How do you not know that? And I don't believe that there's a base standard that you should hold people accountable to or expect. It could be as simple as, you know, just learning how to make wudu. You can't expect every Muslim who grew up here to know that. So he said, no, I didn't know that. And I said to him, well, would you like it for your sister? And he said, mean, if she's okay with it.
Damn.
I was like, wow, man, we're falling far off. But that just shows you, you know, the Prophet was speaking to a person who had this natural inclination of fitrah and this concept called ghira. Ghira is protective jealousy. It's a jealousy that's intended to protect the person. And this existed in this society up until recently. You're talking about 30, 40 years ago. Brothers would, you know, beat up a guy if he talked to their sister or something like that. It was just understood. It didn't require Islam. But now, when society has, you know, really turned to be, you know, so hedonistic and so ibahi, that, you know, you actually have to, you can't even argue with these people based on these types of logical arguments because they're not in the same frame of mind. And that's why, you know, that hadith, which is part of the collection of Imam an-Nawawi and is considered a great pillar with regards to knowing the halal and the haram, where the Prophet ﷺ said, "Istafti qalbak," he said, a man came to him and he said, "Are you asking me about righteousness?" And the man said, "Yes." And he said, "Istafti qalbak," he says, "Seek fatwa from your heart. Ask your heart. Righteousness is what makes your heart feel content and at ease with. And sin is what makes your heart feel resistance and difficulty. You're uncomfortable. So you don't even need to ask anybody about it. If you feel uncomfortable, that's a sign that it's a sin. If you feel good about it, then that's a sign that this is something that's righteous. But the caveat, the condition is, that is a heart that is pure and serene. Mm. That is the heart that will recognize if something is right or not. When the hearts have been so corrupted, where they no longer see the good as being good, and they no longer see evil as being evil, then that hadith becomes an issue. Right? It doesn't become something that that person can actually use. And so the Prophet ﷺ is telling this man, that man has a serene heart, and so the Prophet ﷺ, it just follows. It's very normal. So with so nowadays, we don't just ask them whether or they would like to see it for the sister, but you actually have to have a longer conversation where you're talking to them about why zina is not something that's good. The problems that it creates in society. You have to talk to them about teenage pregnancy. You have to talk to them about sexually transmitted diseases. You have to talk to them about broken homes. You have to talk to them about marriage, falling as far as percentages in this country every single year. You have to talk to them about homosexuality. You have to talk to them about all of these different things that come from a society that is just so sexualized. In which case, you know, something incredible to think about is when you think about your great-grandparents, maybe even your grandparents, some of them may not have ever seen a nude figure of a person until their wedding night in particular. That was the first time they ever saw a nude figure. And so they didn't really have much experience, but their appetite was very healthy and normal, because that's all that they do, and that's all that they needed to know. But the more sexualized the society becomes, and the more frames and images that they've seen, and the more they've been exposed, the more they need to become excitable again. And that's why you'll find that there's no number. There's never any level in which a person is satisfied. You have a person, I think Donald Trump is a good example. This guy is 70 years old, and he's still not done, right? He still has this appetite for women. And you must imagine that this person has been rich and wealthy and for, I'm assuming, all of his life. Right, and I'm sure that he's had, and the guy's got university pageant, and well, not university pageants, but beauty pageants and all of this. This guy's probably had access to many women over his lifetime, but there's never any desire to end, right? And so, and not only that, but normally you'll find that with people who are exposed to these things, is that the more that they're exposed, the more they normalize what they've been exposed to, and so they need what's beyond that to become excitable again, right? And so that's where you get to actual perversion. And this has been studied in pornography a lot, that people begin with very normal porn, that can be normal, right? Basic hardcore porn. And then they go on and they keep requiring to expand and expand and expand until they get to the genre of fetishes, until they get to like really aggressive stuff, really violent stuff, and it just keeps going until some of them fall into child pornography and they're just, they just need to continue expanding. And so when this person who's been exposed to all of that finally ends up marrying Fatima from the masjid, right, even though she's like a beautiful girl, right, she's somebody that everybody would be happy to marry, for him, it's nowhere near satisfying enough, right? Because his sexual appetite has been so perverted over, you know, by that time he's 25 years old. People by the age of 7 years old, 50% of Americans have been exposed to their first pornographic image by the age of 7. Right? You're talking about kids being addicted by the age of 11. Especially now if you're talking about you know, the age of high-speed internet and everybody's got their phones, their smartphones, and all of these different issues. It's very possible that you can have a kid who's 25 years old, they've been addicted to pornography for 14 years since the time that they're 11, by the time that they're 25. Most of their life they've been addicted to pornography, right? So all of this is affecting this person, and it creates for a lack of satisfaction from normalcy. Whereas our great-grandparents, to bring it back to them, completely satisfied with just one or two or something like that. Right? They didn't need a Kama Sutra or like a million different positions or anything like that. They just required... anyway, yeah. So, I wanted to conclude with you guys with just like some golden rules for... And I want to use all of your collective experience as well, because I don't think I have any more experience than anybody else here. We all grew up in this society together and want to benefit from each other's experiences. With regards to the things that are the most helpful to protect the person actually from this concept of لا تقربوا الزنا, not coming close to zina. What are the things that you found to be the most helpful and the most important for a person to either understand or to implement? And then we're going to create a top 10 list, inshallah. If we can get up to 10. This portion of the program has been brought to you by Fatima. Yeah. Yeah. Wow, come on, guys. Salah al-Khair, yes?
If you're in a work environment and there's multiple people working on one project, try to keep a group chat or a like WhatsApp chat channel. Personally, I don't put any of the even if something is going on.
Okay, so you don't invite any sort of, you keep it very professional. You don't personalize communications at all. No LOLs, no smiley faces, nothing. Very good. So that's one. Sure, are you taking notes for us?
If you want to.
Yes, please. So that's the first one.
No smiley faces.
No, just keeping things as professional as possible. Very good. So that's number one. What else do we have?
So this is... can be considered very controversial.
Uh-huh.
And this is something that I heard a teacher say, and so, you know, the topic of going near zina, I think the type of, I mean, I'm not going to say music in general, but the type of music that we listen to really affects our frame of mind and what we're thinking, and it really affects our feelings and emotions. So I know it's a controversial topic, but I know that it does.
It's not controversial at all. I agree 100%. Very good. That's number two. So I would put that as being careful.
It's not just
music.
Music.
Yeah. Number two is being careful of your input. Input versus output. So being careful of your input, and then I would put a dash, movies, music, environment, all of these things. And I just want to illustrate that. So you have, it's impossible, right? If a person is just sitting there listening to music, and all that music is very sexualized, that person... these actions are not going to become normalized in that person's mind and heart. It's normal. In fact, to talk about movies, the way that the movie will be set up is you've got this person, right, who's the hero, and you have the heroine, right? And you will actually, they are so good, right, that it will be set up where you are, you know, the hero is like, actually in real life he's the bad guy. He's the guy stealing the girl from her husband, right? But you're like, oh, they're in love, the husband's such a jerk, right? And so
you're actually cheering for this girl to leave her husband, right? And every movie, freaking Princess Jasmine and Aladdin get that adult. yes! Princess Jasmine and Aladdin. She's sitting there going around with him, and her father is the bad guy because he wants her to marry a prince. And yeah, I mean, it's all of these concepts. They all create our frame of mind, our psyche, our perspective. You always have this issue of the girl going against her parents' wishes. That's every Hollywood movie for love. And then, of course, there's that scene where in the middle of the night, the girl is creeping into her dad's room because she has an appointment at the lake with the guy. And she's reaching over her dad's sleeping body to grab his keys. And the music is, like, so intense, suspenseful. Is her dad going to wake up or her dad not going to wake up? And she grabs the keys. And you're hoping, like, oh, he doesn't wake up. Don't wake up. Don't wake up. Don't wake up. Right? And so this is, and you, in that moment, if you were thinking about the Sharia, you'd be like, yes, Baba, wake up. Wake up. But that's all affecting your psyche. This is all input, right? All of that is input. So I agree 100%. You have to be careful with regards to all of this. It's not possible that all of your input is like filth and sexualized content and all of this, and your output is going to be La ilaha illallah, subhanallah, Allahu akbar, alhamdulillah. That's not the way that it's going to go. What is three?
I think the friends and the company you keep, so if they are okay with things like these or they encourage things like these, then you automatically get in that environment.
Very good. So being very careful of your environment. Who are the friends that you keep? Who are the friends that you keep? Are there people who are going to encourage you to righteousness or encourage you to evil? You know? Girls have friends who are like, oh my God, I can hook you up with this guy or that guy or this guy or that guy, right? I'm guys wish they had friends that were that cool. but no. Yeah. What else do we have? Things that help a person stay away from this concept of zina.
I guess watching your intentions at all times, like what you're doing, why you're doing,
very good. So, one of the most comprehensive verses in the Quran that deal with gender relations is actually this: بَلِ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرًا وَلَوْ أَلْقَى مَعَذِيرًا. Allah says, rather, an insan, the human being, عَلَى نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرًا, is very self-monitoring or sees themselves. They know what they're doing. وَلَوْ أَلْقَى مَعَذِيرًا, even if they cast their excuses. You know what you're doing when you put on that hijab or that dress. You know what you're doing when you put on that polo and those shoes. Like, you understand what you're doing. وَلَوْ أَلْقَى مَعَذِيرًا, you know why you're going and working out super hard all summer, right? You know why you're doing it. And so Allah says, بَلِ الْإِنسَانُ عَلَى نَفْسِهِ بَصِيرًا. They're very, you are very aware of yourself, no matter what excuses you cast. And so, this is very important. You know why you sent that smiley face, or that wink, or that LOL. You know why you called that person when you could have emailed, all of these things. And so it's important for you to be conscious of these things that you do. Because the Day of Judgment, Allah says, وَأُخْرِجَ مَا فِي الصُّدُورِ, and that which is in the hearts will be expelled. That which is in the hearts will be extracted. That which you do will become to be presented. Yes, very good. I was hoping we'd get to 10. What number are we at?
5.
Establish who you are when you meet your people. So they can't ask you out for drinks, because I already know that that's not something you do.
Very good. So establishing who you are with people, and don't put yourself in compromising positions where you are going out for drinks or, you know, doing things that lead to. And that's why, with regards to alcohol is considered Ummul Khaba'ith. It's considered the mother of evil. You know. there was a story of a number of men who were presented with three options, either to kill a person or to commit zina or to drink alcohol. And so they were like, oh, obviously the most insignificant one here is to drink alcohol. So they drank alcohol, got drunk, committed zina, and killed them. Okay, so it's this concept of alcohol is what helps one thing lead to another. And by the way, that's why that concept of zina, there's always this story of one thing led to another, one thing led to another, because that's exactly how it goes. One thing leads to another, and that's why Allah says, "Wa la taqrabu zina." What else do we have? Yes?
I know it's kind of similar to this, but not messaging and texting from the opposite gender.
Okay, so you know what? This is very good. Not texting or messaging someone from the opposite gender. I don't want to say, like, never doing it, but you have to, one, I really do believe that a person should not do it unless there's a reason. Okay, you have barriers, you have parameters. Is there anything in the Sharia that says that you cannot speak to the opposite gender unless there's a reason to? No. There's nothing in the Sharia that says that I know. There's nothing that says that you can't LOL or talk to somebody or do anything like that. There's nothing that says that. But it's important that a person guards themselves from fitna. And the key here is the issue of fitna. And guys, usually when they look at themselves, they just assume that they're a fitna for everybody. Right? So if that's the case, then you know the story of the man. There was a sheikh who got onto a bus. He got onto a bus, and there was no empty seats except a seat next to a lady. And so he's like, man, should I sit next to her or not? And then he said, honestly, she's not a fitna for me. So he just sat down. But then he jumped back up and he said, Astaghfirullah. Just because she's not a fitna for me doesn't mean that I'm not a fitna for her. Right?
It's more of an ego.
Shell is feeling himself, man. The idea here is that there has to be lack of fitna for that type of communication. And you never really know if that person... I mean, how many times have you just been friendly with somebody and all of a sudden you find out that they're, like, proposing or, you know, they misunderstood or something like that? How many times does that happen? So you want to make sure that you just keep it as respectful as possible. There are some people who, you know, make sure that they always have a third party CC'd when they're talking to the opposite gender or in communication. They make sure that it's always in a group. And, you know, can definitely respect that and can appreciate that. Yes?
I think one tight situation to try to stay out of is when you're one-on-one with another person, a person of opposite gender.
So the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith that we all know that when a man and a woman are never together except that shaitan is their third. So that's very important as well, that you avoid seclusion. That you avoid seclusion. Keep in mind though, seclusion is not like, oh my God, I'm on the elevator and a guy just got off the elevator, I have to jump off. Seclusion is when you're in a place where it's expected that nobody can see you or has access to you. So if you pull the stop thing on the elevator, then yes, that becomes seclusion. But if it's just the next floor, that's fine. You know what I mean? That's not a problem. That's a problem.
I think what one thing happens with, like, with religious people or people who think they're more religious, instead of like the what they'll fall into is they are interested in talking to someone of the opposite gender and they never think about, like, okay, what are my parents gonna think? Is this something that could really have a future? You're not thinking about it from that angle, you know, and then they'll catch feelings and then later it's gonna be, if something doesn't work out for it, and then it's getting really hard for them to back off. So for some way that, I mean, I guess it's hard to do, but think about, like, is this something that could really have a future down the road before you start talking and before you show interest, or have someone else that you trust kind of vet that situation, like someone in your family, and say, hey, this is something, someone I think I might be interested in, what do you think, is this something that could go down in the future?
Yeah, you want to make sure for sure that you keep your emotions and, you know, all of these passions that take away from your rational thinking, take control those as much as possible. And so if you are interested in a person that you do see, you vet it, like you mentioned, to see if it's something that's reasonable, if it's something that your parents will. And I honestly think that for people who are trying to get married, they should have this conversation with their parents as soon as possible, really. Like, what is it that you are... Because your parents might have a completely different idea of what they want for you than what you have. And the sooner you are able to figure that out and figure out what is navigatable in that journey for yourself, the better. Yeah.
I think, you know, for guys especially, a lot of them are like, well, whatever, you know, they'll come around or whatever, and then and you realize that it's not that easy if they didn't come around. So you have to find something that's probably agreeable for both if you want to keep big relations.
Yes.
You have to find a compromise.
Very much so, you have to find a compromise. Very much. And you, that part of that is just knowing what are the things that you can compromise on and knowing what they can compromise on, if they can compromise on anything. And then you go from there. You know, like a lot of times I'll talk to some, you know, I'll just ask by some teenagers, high school kids, they're like about getting married and things like that. And the girl was just like, yeah, my dad said as long as he's a good Muslim. I'm like, listen, no, that's not the case. So you need to figure out what your dad is looking for, because you're going to think a good Muslim means that, you know, guy that you're going to meet next year when you go to U of H MSA, and your parents are going to have a completely different idea. Anything else with regards to, I know you guys have some ideas, things that have...
You know, one thing for me personally is I went to public schools all my life, and you get really comfortable with the opposite sex, you know, when you're in those kinds of settings. And so once I left that and kind of started my adult life, it was like retraining myself, you know, like retraining myself in how I interact and how I perceive things. It was a lot of education on my part. So I think that either, you know, like just public education, it's a good thing, but like if you're not taught those things from like an early level, it takes some disciplining as an adult to step back and be like, I'm laughing at his joke, because girls laugh, you know, and they don't think anything of it, you know, where a guy will be like, oh, she totally was digging me, you know, and like you
about
like,
guys that's what guys think like 98% of the
time. Yeah, but like a young girl doesn't know that, you know, like, so just kind of like learning those kind of things and you know, I know it's a very vague kind of...
No, that's very good. That's very good. No, yeah.
Especially girls that grow up in, like, conservative Muslim families. They're, like, for the most part, they're not... At least the ones I grew up with, they're not, like, going out and doing shady things. They're just giggly girls, you know?
Yeah. I think that's a very good point. You know, a couple of things. One is, I remember last year at the U of H MSA, we had a gender relations session, and I asked the girls, like, and the guys, we basically did a quick survey. If a girl is being friendly to you, what was the percentage of the guys who understood that as being she's, like, interested or flirting or something like that, versus the girls, if you're being friendly to a guy, how many of you feel like that is flirting? And the girls, it was, like, 3 out of 10. Think that that's considered flirtatious behavior, and the guys, it was like 9 out of 10 consider that to be flirtatious behavior. And so you're absolutely right, the guys read it completely differently than the girls intended. I do think also it's important when it comes to this issue of abstaining from zina, two things are really important. One is the prophetic advice. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Oh, ya ma'ashara al-shabab, oh young men, whoever of you is able to get married, then get married." So that's advice number one. If you have the opportunity to get married, then don't delay it. For guys and girls, you have the opportunity to get married, then don't put it off. You know, I'm sure you guys took love notes of Sheikh Yasser Bajas. It's a great class. I know Sheikh Yasser Bajas's position with regards to girls is to just get married. Like, if you have the opportunity to get married at 21 or 22 or 23 or 24 or whatever it is, that you take advantage of it. And what sometimes the girls will delay it because of the degree. He was like, I know it's not something like popular, but he was just like, I'm all for whenever you have the opportunity to get married and let the degree work itself out. And with the guys, obviously, whenever they have the opportunity to sustain a household or whatever, that they get married. However, the second part of the Prophet ﷺ says, and whoever doesn't have the ability to do that, فَعَلَيْهِ بِالصَّوْمِ, then let them fast. إِنَّهُ أَغَضُّ لِلْبَصَرِ أَحْسَنُ لِلْفَرْجِ. It is, helps a person lower their gaze and guard their chastity. Then the second aspect of that is, so that's the prophetic advice, but also general advice is always to learn about Akhirah. You know, it's always to learn about Akhirah. And again, we remember the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha. It's her statement, not the Prophet. But she said, if the first verses to be from the Quran were, don't commit fornication and adultery, people would have responded saying, we're never going to stop committing fornication and adultery. You know, if you look up the book, Rahiq al-Makhtub, you know, the Sealed Nectar, famous book, you open up right at the beginning, there's a hadith in Bukhari from Aisha. Aisha talks about the different types of marriages that existed during the times of Jahiliyyah. Like, fornication was so prevalent in their society that a woman would have flags outside of her house. And if she had flags outside of her house, that meant that she was basically a prostitute. People could come into her house whenever. And if she gave birth, then she would summon all of the men that she slept with during that period in which it's expected that she was the that she got pregnant from, and she would simply say to point at one of them and be like, you are the father. And then the social construct was he did not have the ability to reject what she said. So she would just pick one guy and she'd be like, you're the dad. That's it. That was it. Right? It's like Maury Povich, yeah. So the second, you know, she mentioned, and another type of wedding was a man would have, for example, his wife, but he didn't really have lineage in society. He wasn't, and so he would go and he would offer his wife to somebody who had high lineage, and that man would sleep with his wife, and she would become pregnant from him, and then, you know, he would bear him a son that had high lineage in society. So there were all of these really weird type of marriages that existed during the time of, you know, in Quraysh. Mm-hmm. And so Aisha radiallahu anha says, Allah canceled all of these out except for the nikah that you know now. They were a community that lived zina. It was prevalent in their society. However, Aisha says, if the first verses to be revealed from the Quran were do not commit fornication or adultery, people would have responded saying, no. But she says the first verses that were revealed were talking about Jannah and Nar, until the hearts became attached to their Lord, and then the halal and the haram was revealed. Mm-hmm. And so if you want people, it's not like people don't know. You know, you can walk up to a guy now and be like, stop having a girlfriend. What are they going to say? No. Dump your boyfriend. No. Okay, dump one of your boyfriends. No. Right? What's the problem? The problem is not lack of information. The problem isn't lack of information. The problem is lack of attachment to the goal. And so the response to that is teaching people about Jannah and Nar, the hereafter, the grave, the day of judgment, the standing in front of Allah Azza wa Jal. And then when a person's heart becomes attached and softened, that's when they'll be ready to sacrifice things for Allah Azza wa Jal and for His pleasure. Right? So that's, I think, number 8. Do we have 2 more?
Is there a hadith that says that you are consistent in your prayers and that saves you from fahsha?
So Allah says, "Inna salata tanha anil fahsha'i wal munkar." Allah Azza wa Jalla says that the salah prevents from fahsha and munkar. And a man came, you know, the Prophet said to him, people were talking to him about a person who drinks alcohol and prays, and the Prophet said, it may be that his prayer is going to stop him from drinking alcohol, another person committing zina. The Prophet said, inshallah, their prayer is going to stop you.
stop them from doing so. And the prayer in and of itself becomes a protective mechanism that prevents people from falling into a fahsha wal munkar. It's not possible that a person is going to go out on a date, and in the middle of the date they're going to be like, listen, I got to pray Maghrib right now, or I got to pray Isha. Maybe it is possible, but the prayer is going to eventually, inshallah ta'ala, protect people from this. In the salat wa ta'ala alayhi fahsha wal munkar, especially if it's a prayer with contemplation and khushu'. We need our tenth, so the prayer is number 9. Yes?
Lower your gaze.
Very good. Lowering the gaze. Right from the beginning. The gaze is a dart of shaitan. The gate is an arrow for the arrows of shaitan. And so lowering the gaze from the very beginning stops a person from all of the steps that come after that we already talked about that shaitan puts a person through. So those are our 10. Unless a person has an 11th that they want to share, in which case we become with it.
I guess like holding yourself to the best of you, like, the cultural practices, everyone mentioned is very different from what you require to do, but then not compromising, and instead of like holding yourself to the best standard, it also means like aspiring to that, being like, you know,
guys,
instead of being like, you know, it's hard, so let me just do like this easier thing, or you know, make a compromise here and there. Just like holding yourself to a standard, or at least aspiring to.
Very good. So holding yourself to a higher standard. There's a beautiful verse in the Quran where Allah says, وَلَا يَسْتَوِي الْخَبِيثُ وَالطَّيِّبُ وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكَ كَثْرَةُ الْخَبِيثِ. Allah says, وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكَ كَثْرَةُ الْخَبِيثِ. Allah says, the pure and the impure are not the same. Even though the prevalence of the impure pleases you. Like, the whole world is going in one direction. And it's just natural for you to be inclined to go in the direction of everybody else. But they're all filthy. They're all impure. It's all disgusting. So Allah says the pure, the righteous, the good, the wholesome, and the impure are not the same, even if the prevalence of the impure pleases you. And so, even if the entire world is going in one direction, and they are going in one direction, then we have to hold ourselves to a higher standard and be willing to play the role of being the strangers. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says there's going to come a time when a person will be holding on to their, the person holding on to their faith will be like a person who's holding on to hot coal. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that there will come a time where people, they will receive the reward of 50 of you. And the Sahaba said, O Messenger of Allah, 50 of them or 50 of us? And he said, no, 50 of you. Meaning 50 of the companions. Because they'll be living in a time where it's just so abnormal to be a Muslim with strong faith, with iman, and submitting to the Sharia. And we see that every single day as we will want desire to dissolve into society and be accepted. And that's a normal desire for people to have. But it's a greater desire for, and a more noble desire for a person to be willing to hold on to this faith until they meet Allah Azza wa Jalla. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked by a man. He said, Ya Rasulullah, tell me something that I don't have to ask anyone after you. Like, I can just hold on to this and I'm good for the rest of my life. He says, قُلْ أَمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ ثُمَّ اسْتَقِيمُ. He said, say I believe in Allah and then hold on to that. Yeah. Okay, very good. Jazakum khair. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. By the way, so after we're done with this series, we've got two weeks left. We're going to be beginning one of the classics from Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali. So there's a book collection that was translated. Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali is obviously a Hanbali scholar. He is known for many beautiful essays, as well as a number of works that he contributed in lots of different fields. But he has these beautiful essays that were translated into English in a very beautiful way, actually. Very good translation by Dar al-Sunnah. And so they call it the classic collection. And so what I wanted to do is set up a, you know, so we actually have a text that we're reading through for the next course after this. And so there's a different, I wanted to get your feedback on which book actually interests you the most. There's one that he calls Al-Khushu' fi Salah, which is Humility in Prayer. So that's a book on humility in prayer. The books aren't long. I imagine they're around 200 pages each. The second book that he has is called Kalimatul Ikhlas, which is about La ilaha illallah. Okay? The third book that he has is an explanation of the prophetic advice to Ibn Abbas, which is the long hadith where Ibn Abbas says, Ihfadillah, ihfadak, ihfadillah, tajitu tujahab, preserve, watch Allah, and Allah will preserve the commandments of Allah, and Allah will preserve you. Preserve the commandments of Allah, you will find Allah in front of you. So that's the third book. The fourth book he has is called The Virtue of Knowledge. Specifically, فضل علم السلف على الخلف, the virtue of the knowledge of the predecessors over the successors, the early generations over the later generations. Okay, and those are the five books.
Cool.
That's four.
Okay, then the fifth book is the fifth book is an explanation of the hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ says, "None of you will enter Jannah by your deeds." And then the Sahaba said, "Even you, Ya Rasulullah." And he said, "Even me, unless Allah encompass me or envelops me in His mercy." That's the fifth book. So what do y'all think? Book one, humility and prayer. We'll go for that. Okay. Well, that seems like everybody. Book two is the explanation of La ilaha illallah. Okay, nobody.
I'll raise my hand on that.
Okay. Book three is the explanation of the hadith of Ibn Abbas. Okay. Book four is the virtue of the knowledge of, the virtue of knowledge. The virtue of knowledge. Actually, ideally, this would have been the book that I would have liked to start with, but I'm cool with not starting with it.
Is that the one with the sharh of the hadith Abi Dhar? That's the one you're talking about? Because that's the one that's translated by Zayd Shaki. Is that the one you're talking about in Ibn Rajab's book?
No, I don't think so.
Okay.
Number five is the hadith of what was the last one?
The mercy of Allah.
Yeah, the mercy of Allah envelops me. Okay, so I guess we're doing humility and prayer. That's the book that we're going to do. Cool. Fair enough. All right. JazakAllah khair, everybody.